If any of you get greater edification from these services, or greater spiritual uplift in mind and heart, than do I, it's simply because you have a greater capacity to do so than do I. I want to thank this church for inviting me to come. It's been a great spiritual blessing to me. These marvelous lessons that have been delivered by Brother Earnhardt and Brother Jackson, this glorious period of praise and song, so ably conducted by Brother Stevens, thrill my soul. They strengthen me spiritually. The time that I spent in preparation of the material that I deliver in this lecture has meant a great deal to me. I hope that you derive blessings from it, but I assure you that the blessings that I have received in studying once again and delving deeper into these things probably mean more to me than to you. And so I deeply appreciate the privilege of being here. I want to read now for our study. There's so many things I would like to say, but the time is short, and I have a lot to say about the subject that has been assigned me. Yes. No, I didn't. Thank you. That's one of my favorite tricks. Is it on? Okay. All right. I thought it didn't sound just right. Let's just read the passage first before we begin the study. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as I read that, I want to say at the close of it, may God add his rich blessings to the reading of his word. As verses 1 and 4 of this chapter of Philippians will demonstrate, and this has been ably discussed, and I'm not trying to patch up anything that has been said, I want to say these things as a basis for my remarks tonight. I want to say that Paul is not writing a treatise on the nature, person, and redemptive work of Jesus. Rather, this is a letter from a man who dearly loved the people whom he addressed. And in his imprisoned condition in Rome, his heart was filled with tender concern for their well-being. He writes them this personal letter concerning himself and concerning them. And he's making a plea for the unity of the Philippian disciples whom he loves so dearly. His appeal is beautifully organized. He reminds them of the blessings in Christ by a series of rhetorical phrases that are introduced by the word if. And really, this means a since, not if in the sense of doubt. He said, if there be any consolation in Christ. He's saying, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is spiritual fellowship. And I don't think the Greek word pneuma here should be capitalized. I agree with Brother Jackson heartily that he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here, but the spiritual fellowship among Christians that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of the tender mercies and kindnesses that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes a personal appeal. He said, fulfill ye my joy. And what he is so desirous of is that they might be united, that they might be of the same mind, that is, like-minded, that they be of one accord, that is, that they might think the same thing. He then suggests that the attainment of unity depends upon attitude and what that attitude ought to be. It should be an attitude of one mind, with no striving, with no worldly pride, with no selfishness, but there should be absolute selflessness and tender brotherly consideration of one another. And with an attitude like this, it would be hard not to be united in the Lord. When I preach on unity, I spend a great deal of time in laying as predicates these things that Paul has mentioned here, and that he also mentions in the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter before he gives us the great platform of unity that we have preached so much about. In verses 5 to 11, he illustrates the spirit that should animate the Philippian Christians in their interaction with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he does this by the example of their common Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, he calls attention to his humiliation and his exaltation, which is the subject of our discourse here tonight. And our discourse, based upon this text, emphasizes the pre-fleshly state or existence of Jesus Christ. In reading the scholars and the commentaries, I am always reading about the pre-existence of Christ. I choose not to use that expression, that sort of a contradiction. How can a thing pre-exist? That is an impossibility. Many years ago, this was called to my attention by H. Leo Bowles in a class that he taught in Fried Hardeman College. And he suggested that we would do better to use the expression, the pre-fleshly state of Christ. It's more expressive and certainly is not a contradictory statement. Now, I know what is meant by this. They mean before he existed as a man, but pre-existence, pre-fleshly state of the Lord Jesus Christ. This implies continuous existence. Now, I want to read another passage of Scripture that is a classic on this particular point. In John, in the introduction to John, the Gospel that was written by the Apostle John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then dropping down to the 14th verse, he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here we have set forth in beautiful details the pre-fleshly state of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then at the end, of course, in verse 14, the fact of His being made flesh, or what we call the incarnation. Note here the fact of continuous existence. At the beginning, the Word was, that it was already here at the beginning of time, the period that time encompasses. You know, there is no such thing as time with reference to eternity. Time is an interlude between, in the midst of eternity. And so at the beginning of time, in the beginning of all things that are in the period of time, the Word already was. This Word that later was made flesh and dwelt among us. Note His personal existence here. The Word was with God, or we could emphasize with God. And here is a distinction made in the personalities, or the persons, as we sometimes refer to the matter, in the Godhead. A distinct entity of persons, but absolute and entire and active communion with God Almighty. Note when he said all things were made by him. This is suggestive of creation. The nature of this existence, the Word was God. Scholars talk about this as having the essence of deity. I don't know about that. I think that's probably a good way to express it. Simply to say that Jesus Christ, as the eternal Word, was God in every sense of deity, without any exception whatsoever. The text suggests all of these attributes. And so we'll take up these expressions one by one. The record says, being in the form of God. Let's talk about that expression, form of God. It comes from the Greek morphe, and it implies not the external accidents, but essential attributes. And I should put that in quote, because that is a quote from J.B. Lightfoot, one of the greatest Greek scholars of all time, in his marvelous commentary on the book of Philippians. That this particular word, in its context here, has to do with essential attributes and not a mere external accidents. And hence it agrees with the statement that he was God. The word being here in the American, in the Authorized Version of the King James, and in the American Standard Version, existing. Nestle Marshall says subsisting. It's from the Greek huparkon, and it denotes prior existence. This is another quote from J.B. Lightfoot, and can mean eternal existence. In this context, he says, with the concept of deity of Jesus, it must be taken to mean eternal existence. Therefore, it agrees with the fact that the Word was at the beginning of time. And then he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery is from the Greek harpagmon. May be taken either of two ways. The word means illegitimately grasped, quote, captured or plundered. This could be understood as affirming that Christ enjoyed his position as a legitimate right, and he didn't have to plunder it or capture it in some way. But it was his legitimate right to be with God and to be God in eternity as the eternal Word. Or it could mean, and I think it does, by reason of Paul's point in our text, and I'm quoting now from J.B. Lightfoot again, to prize or to clutch greedily, to grab and hold on to, and not be willing to give it up for any reason whatsoever. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. It was his legitimate right to be equal with God, but he didn't think that it was a prize or a position that he enjoyed to be held on to greedily at any cost or all costs. But he gave up that position of equality with God. The expression equal with God suggests active fellowship, which certainly agrees with the statement by John, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This suggests the exercise of prerogatives, the exercise of the prerogative creation that belongs only to deity. Furthermore, the prayer of Jesus just prior to his death suggests full partnership with the Father in the glory of deity. And you remember Jesus went in the garden to pray. And among other things he said, and we'll start reading with the fourth verse, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now he had a certain glory as God, the eternal Word of God in heaven, equality with God, was God, and he was therefore enjoyed the magnificent glory of deity. But he was willing to give up the glory, and we're going to emphasize this more in just a moment here. And when we talk about emptying himself or making himself of no reputation, he had all that is glorious in deity. He had it in the fullest degree. But he was willing to give up not his deity, but he gave up. We had a question here the other night about giving up his deity. He gave up a certain aspect of the glory of deity, but he did not give up his deity. He gave up the glory of deity. And then when he went back to the Father, he was crowned again with that glory which he had with God before the foundation of the world. So he gave up the glory. He did not empty himself of his deity. And we'll be talking about that a little more here. All of this Jesus willingly sacrificed to redeem sinners. He did that for you. He did that for me. He did that so that you and I might today assemble here in this beautiful building, sing these glorious hymns of praise to God Almighty, enjoy fellowship with one another, and study His Word, and do all of this with the hope of heaven in our hearts, animating us and filling our souls with fire and enthusiasm. Jesus made this possible by being willing to give up the glory of heaven, to sacrifice it for a time, and to come here as a man. Now, I want to talk about another aspect of this thing at this point, the humiliating alternative which Christ deliberately chose. Now, he gave up the glory of heaven, but this sacrifice is going to be greatly enhanced and deepened in your appreciation by what he deliberately chose in preference to holding on greedily to the glory that he enjoyed as the eternal Word of God in heaven. The incarnation, the record says, he was made in the likeness of men. And this is from a Greek word, homoema, I believe is the way that it is pronounced. It is a word that stands, there are three words used here. This word is used here, and the word morphe, which I've already referred to, and the word schema. And the word, this word that we're talking about here, where it says made in the likeness of men, Mr. Lightfoot says, stands, and I believe he's absolutely correct about it, that it stands between morphe, and it stands between schema. The word schema simply means it looks like a certain thing, has the appearance of a certain thing. And the word morphe means it has the essential attributes of the thing. And here, it has the essential attributes, but it also has something else. And it stands between. It has the appearance of a man, has the essential attributes of a man, but it also has something more than that. It is God in human flesh. It is deity in human flesh. Let me tell you something. The religious world as a whole, the great preachers of this country and the great preachers all over the world that fill the greatest pulpits and denominational circles do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They'll talk about the divine Christ and about the great philosophy of life that he taught and his marvelous teaching. And they will observe Christmas, and they will observe Easter, and they'll preach resurrection sermons and all of this sort of thing. But they do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the carpenter Joseph, was God in human flesh. They believe that he was the son of Joseph and Mary, illegitimately conceived. That's what they really believe about the matter. And they cover this matter up with a lot of terminology. But the issue between the believer and the world today is this, the deity of Jesus Christ. Mr. Goodspeed says in his in one of his books which I have in my library, that in order to be a Christian, a person does not have to believe in the deity of the man Jesus. And this is what I'm talking about, that this is not an essential. I say unto you, that this is the bedrock of the Christian's faith, that you have to believe that Jesus Christ was God. Not just that he was a perfect man, not that he was just the greatest teacher that ever walked this earth, not that he was the most influential man that ever lived upon the face of the earth, all of these things, but that he was more than all of this, that he was God in human flesh, the deity of Jesus Christ. When I preach on this, I don't preach on the divinity of Christ. I preach on the deity of Jesus Christ, the divinity, the deity of our Lord, rather than simply the divinity of our Lord. You know, we have divinity candy, and it's really good to eat, but it doesn't have any characteristics of God in it. And we use the word divine very loosely. We talk about a divine day. We talk about divine food. We talk about divine experiences that we have and all of this sort of thing. Let's talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the issue between the Christian and the unbelieving world. Then there is the next. He made himself of no reputation. And other versions say he emptied himself. I have already made the point that he did not empty himself of deity, but that he gave up the glory of his position as a sovereign God. And I choose to call this in my outline the voluntary acceptance of a lower status, that is, demotion in rank, not a change in his character, his essential character as God, but a demotion in rank, voluntarily taken up on himself, self-imposed. He took upon himself the form, morphe, of a servant. He had, and that word servant is, as I pointed out to you in a previous lesson, is from the word doulos, which means a bondservant or a slave. Not of men, they were to serve him, but he became a bondservant of God Almighty. He was to serve men, but a different word is used, and it comes from the Greek word diakonos, the word that's translated deacon in some of our texts in the Bible, but it means to minister or to serve. And in Matthew 20 and 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve man, to minister unto man, but he did not come to be the slave of man. He was God's slave in the incarnate state. He gave up his sovereign equality with God in the rule of the universe to become a man. He gave up the glory of that position with God in order to become a man, but he retained the essential character of deity, and therefore he was God in human flesh. And so, being the slave of God, we find so many expressions about his being subject to his Father's will and obligated to do his Father's work. In John, the 4th chapter and the 34th verse, you remember he said, "My food, my meat," the King James says, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In John 6:38, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And John 9:4, "I must work the works of him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed in great sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, you remember he said, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." And he said, "If this cup may not pass, but I must drink it, thy will be done. Thy will be done." And so he was subject in all things to his Father's will. And in the course of this, he became, according to our text, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because this was the Father's will and the Father's plan for all eternity with reference to the salvation of the impotent sinner who was lost and degraded and ruined by sin and who could not extricate himself from the position in which he found and finds himself. The cross is the answer to the sin problem. And Jesus Christ and the cross, of course, cannot be separated. But think about his rejection and his suffering and his crucifixion. In John 1:11, this is all a part of the scene. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, there's a thing here that is not apparent in the English translation, that is in the King James, as I just quoted it. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." But there are two forms of the same Greek word here, and one of them is feminine in the dative case and singular. The other is in the nominative case and is masculine and plural. They don't mean exactly the same thing. Jesus came, and Nestle Marshall renders this, that he came unto his own things. And I think it's better just to leave it as he came unto his own. He came to what really belonged to him. He was the sovereign God in eternity, the eternal Word of God, and by all things were made. All things were his. He came to things that were his own. He came to the covenant people of God Almighty, and they were his own. He came, and the record says, and he came to his own things. We'll quote it that way. And his own people received him not. the Jewish people, who were the covenant people of God and had been for 1500 years and had all of the marvelous evidences of the grace and mercy and love and interest of God Almighty in their welfare. Oh, they had turned up their nose at him a good many times in their long and varied history and had departed from him. But he came to these people who should have been the people of all the people on the face of the earth, who would open up their arms and receive him into their bosoms and follow him wherever he led them. But they received him not. This is one of the very sad statements in the Bible. He came to something that belonged to him. And he came to his own people. And his own people rejected him and would have nothing to do with him. And finally caused him to be crucified upon a Roman cross. Further evidence of that is the fact that when he was up in his own country and performing mighty miracles, according to Matthew, they said, "Well, who is this fellow? Isn't he the carpenter's son and his mother and his brothers? And aren't they all with us? Who is this fellow? And how does he do these things?" And the record says that he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But in connection with that, he said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own people." He came right here to Nazareth, up here in Galilee, where he had grown up as a boy, where all the people knew him. And he came performing marvelous works and tales of others that he had performed preceded him there. And yet these people said, this can't be. This man is Joseph, the carpenter's son. And his mother's Mary. They were just peasant people of that country, good people, high moral people, but they were just peasant, ordinary people, a carpenter performing his trade, and his brothers were still about, and they said, this can't be. So they rejected him and did not bring their people who were ill and the blind and the deaf and others to him, and so he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now in the 18th chapter of John, I believe it's in the 17th verse. No, this is not what I'm looking for. I have the wrong passage. Excuse me for just a moment here. But that is immaterial anyway. Let's hurry on here. I'm pressed for time. But at any rate, it's the 40th verse. That's the verse that I'm looking for. "Then cried they all again." Now here are the Jews. This is the one I wanted to emphasize. Here we have Jesus before Pilate. In Pilate's trial of him, and Pilate wants to let him go, and he wants to release. There was a custom to release one at that season of the year to them, and he proposed this to them because he didn't feel that Jesus was guilty. And they all said, "We have a custom." Verse 39 says, "Ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, he says Barabbas was a robber. So they rejected the Son of Heaven. They rejected the eternal Word made flesh. They rejected he who owned all things and who had come to his own people. They rejected him and said, "Let a robber and a murderer go and crucify the Son of Heaven." This is a terrible thing and one that breaks one's heart. Here again in the 7th verse of the 19th chapter, the Jews answered him, this is Pilate again, when he wanted to let him go, "We have a law, and by our law this man ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They said he's a liar and an imposter and a blasphemer because he claims to be God. And it's up to you then, you have to crucify him, you have to put him to death. We want him to die. Our law says that he ought to die. So you cannot release him, he should die. Then he was betrayed by Judas, one of the chosen 12, for 30 paltry pieces of silver, and betrayed with a kiss at the midnight hour. He was forsaken by the rest of disciples. They all forsook him, the record says, and fled. Peter followed afar off. John probably was not among this number, because he had friends in high places and probably was in no danger. But at the same time, the other disciples forsook him and fled and said, after he died, let us go a-fishing. Let's go back to our old occupations. The whole thing is over. And then the sad story of Simon Peter, who followed afar off and then in the judgment hall, warmed himself at the campfire of the enemies of the Lord while the Lord was being tried inside. And he denied his Lord three times. The Lord had told him he would. He said, I'll never deny thee. I'm ready to go with you, both into suffering and death. And he meant it. He thought he knew what he would do under trial. I sometimes hear people say, I'll never do that. Peter said he would. He wouldn't. But he did. He did. He denied him three times. Be careful about saying, I'd never do that. And don't judge your brother who's fallen into sin by saying, even if you don't say it out loud in your heart and take a pharisaical attitude of self-righteousness toward him by saying, I never would do that. You don't know what you would do. They used to have an old Indian saying that don't judge a man until you've walked into his moccasins for 24 hours. And that's a good saying. Has lots of sense to it. And that's the righteous thing to do. Be very careful about judging your brother and saying, or even thinking, I'd never do that, because you may do that and you may do something infinitely worse. But we're talking about Jesus becoming flesh and all of these indignities that he suffered, a part of his humiliation. And then think about his trial and ultimately his crucifixion, how that they scourged him and demeaned him and mocked him and crowned him with a crown of thorns and put a purple robe upon him, and he was mocked by the Roman soldiers. Scourge, that means to be beaten with a cat of nine tails, and sometimes enter to tear and lacerate the flesh, and then made to bear probably the crossbeam of his cross until he fell beneath the weight of it, and another took the load, carried it out to Golgotha, where they lifted him up between two guilty thieves and crucified him and allowed him there to die. All of this, the humiliation of the Son of God. Read these accounts. I haven't the time to go into all these things tonight, but go back if you want to get more edification out of what we're trying to say tonight and to appreciate more the humiliation of this one who was the eternal Word of God, made flesh and dwelling among men. Read these things and remember that he humiliated himself voluntarily and for you, the sinner, to save your soul from eternal ruin, your soul and mine, and grow in appreciation and love for Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, who is both Lord and Christ. Now I want to talk about his exaltation. I think I've said enough about his humiliation. We could keep on talking half a night about this, but he talks about his exaltation here in verses 9 to 11. In our text. Let me tell you some of the things about his exaltation while he was here, during his earthly life. His birth was announced by angels to Mary and Joseph before his birth, to shepherds at his birth on Judean hills. I could give you the passage, you know them, Luke 1, 26, 35, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, Luke 2, 8 to 11. He was visited by Magi from ancient Persia, bearing gifts at his birth of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. His identity and mission were confirmed by the prophet Simeon when he was taken at the age of 8 days to be circumcised and devoted to the Lord in the temple. There was an old man by the name of Simeon that was directed by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple, and Jesus was pointed out to him, and he went into a lengthy dissertation about what his future held and why he was here, confirming the mission and identity of Jesus Christ. And then a prophetess by the name of Anna, in the same chapter we're told, did practically the same thing. This is Luke 2, 22 through verses 38. And then think of his perfect life that he lived among men that validated his claim. Oh, there's so many passages. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:24 to 27, talking about his high priesthood, says practically the same thing, and we have not the time to quote all of these passages. In 1 John 3 and 5, we know he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. And then again in John 8:46, I remember that he challenged the Jews on one occasion and said, looking them in the face, maybe pointing his finger at them, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Could you make a challenge of that kind? What character in history other than Jesus of Nazareth could look the world in the face and tell them to inspect his life and say to you, "Which one of you convicteth me of sin?" He had no takers. No one took up the gauntlet. No one found anything in his life to criticize. That's the reason that I believe it was Rousseau that said of him, "Nor is Renan, all history is incomprehensible without him." And he was an infidel. The highest consciousness of God that ever existed in the heart of man was that of Jesus of Nazareth. And Rousseau said, "If the life and death of Socrates were those of a sage, the life and death of Jesus were those of a God." He lived a perfect life. H.G. Wells, when he was asked to write an article on the three greatest men in history, said that he would not do so. But he did write an article in May of 1920 for the American magazine, and he said, "I'll write about the six greatest men in history." And he said, "I feel constrained to put Jesus of Nazareth at the head of the list." These men were not believers in Jesus Christ as God, but they had examined his life, and this is the conclusion that they had reached concerning him. They did not convict him of sin. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Those of you who are familiar with Old Testament history know that the sacrifice of atonement had to be a perfect animal. It could not have any superfluous parts. It could not have a blind eye. It could not have scars upon its body, any sort of lacerations. It was generally a male of the first year without spot and without blemish. I think anticipating the absolutely sinless life of the Son of God. Now, some of our young men have got off into Calvinism. They're going about saying that we're saved by the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ. And what they mean by that the perfect life of Christ is imputed to us, the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is not true. Jesus Christ was qualified to become a sacrifice for sin by the perfect life that he lived. A sinner could not die as a propitiation for the sins of sinners. That's impossible. And so he had to live a perfect life to qualify him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that he did. It qualified him. But we are saved by the dying of Jesus Christ, by the blood that he shed upon the old rugged cross. And the forgiveness of God Almighty is upon the basis of that fact. Romans 3 tells us that, 25 and 26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God could not forgive Jesus Christ, man being God, without adequate basis for that fact. When I lived here in Oklahoma City many years ago, a man by the name of Richard Dare committed a heinous crime down, I believe, in the southeastern part of Oklahoma. He was tried in the courts and condemned to die. And he was taking appeals all the way to the Supreme Court, and his sentence was confirmed. Your governor at that time, people clamored, some of his friends and other do-gooders began to clamor for a commutation of his sentence on the part of Governor Bellman. And he told them, "I will study the case." He took the thing into his office, and he spent 2 months going over the whole aspect of the matter. And he came back and said, "I find no basis for a commutation of this man's sentence," and therefore the man had to die. Now, he could not just arbitrarily commute this man's sentence without subverting justice and undermining the laws of the sovereign state of Oklahoma. He had to have an adequate basis for commutation. God is a God of infinite justice. He is also a God of love and mercy. So you have here, he wants the sinner saved, the creature made in his own image. He loves him. He yearns for him. He wants him to be saved and to spend in his glorified likeness in eternity, in his presence. God doesn't want man to go to hell. If you go to hell, you're going contrary to everything God wants. And God has done everything consistent with deity to keep you from going. If you go, you go there because you choose to go. Not because God sends you to hell. If you go to hell, you choose to go. God doesn't want you to go. He sent his own son to keep you from going. He allowed him to be humiliated and to die in order to keep you from going. And he did everything consistent with deity. The death of Jesus Christ gave God an acceptable basis. Father love sacrificed his own son out of his love for humanity. And the demands of justice were met when he died. And upon that acceptable basis, he can forgive the sins of a sinner. That's why your salvation depends upon Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. That's what procures your salvation, and which is basic to your eternal hope of heaven in the world to come. His perfect life validated his claims. His miracles attested his divinity. You remember the rabbi came to Jesus Nicodemus by night and said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things which thou doest except God be with him." When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach in Acts 2:22, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did by you, did in the midst of you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, here is a man approved of God by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you. The miracles that Jesus wrought attested his divinity and were a part of his glory while he lived upon the earth. And the final miracle, of course, was his triumphant resurrection from the dead. In Romans 1:3-4, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Then seventh in this list is the fact of the marvelous phenomena that occurred at his time, at the time of his death upon the cross. There was darkness over all the earth for a number of hours. There was a great earthquake, and the graves were opened, and the dead rose out of the graves and walked about the streets of Jerusalem. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. These marvelous things occurred, indicative of an event such as the world had never seen before and has never seen since. This is part of the glory of Jesus Christ. What other man has ever died since time began, accompanied by such demonstrations of power as this? This is a part of the glory of Jesus, of the exaltation of Jesus, even while he was on the earth and being humiliated. Then he was glorified at his ascension. We've already pointed out that he took back upon him the glory that he emptied himself of when he became flesh and dwelt among men. All power was given unto him in heaven and on earth. He anticipated that when he gave the great commission, when he said in Matthew, the 28th chapter, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth," looking forward to the time when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Apostle Peter, of course, called attention to this fact on the day of Pentecost, when he preached his marvelous sermon and talked about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David and the throne of God at the right hand of God as the great King and the fulfillment of the Messianic hope and the restoration of the glory of Israel, not of the physical glory of Israel, but people redeemed by him and transformed into divine likeness. Well, this is part of it. He was given power over life and death in Revelation 1:18. "I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." Then one day he's coming again with clarion voice, and he's going to raise all the sleeping dead. John 5:28-9. He's a lawgiver. He's king. We read of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." He is king, lawgiver, and ruler. He is going to be judge of all the earth. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Acts 17, 30 and 31, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for as much as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. He is our Savior. He is our Christ. He has been exalted at the right hand of God, Acts 5:31, to be a prince and a savior, to be, give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. And then his name is above every name. Now the word name doesn't just mean the name Jesus. That's not what is being talked about here. Not even the name Christ. The word name stands for the person and all that appertains to him. And I want us to turn over here to Colossians. I believe it merits the time to turn and read the passage for you, beginning with the 13th verse of the first chapter. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, if any of your people here do not believe that Jesus Christ was God and that he was a creature, and use this passage, this is the law of primogeniture that is had. It talks about his preeminence. It is not talking about his being created by God. He was God. He was not a creature in that sense. And he was not born in that sense. He was the firstborn of all creation. That is, the firstborn son was next to the father. He received a double portion of the inheritance, and upon his father's death had prerogatives as a ruler and governor of the family. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. That means he has the top post. He is the VIP, in other words. I hate to use that expression in reference to my Lord, but nevertheless, that is the truth. God has exalted him above all. He sits at God's right hand. He has all power in heaven and earth. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. With all of the sovereign power of deity, he has been exalted above all things. And we're told that in all things he should have the preeminence. Because of that, he ought to have the preeminence in your home. He ought to have the preeminence in your personal life. He ought to have the preeminence in your business activities. He ought to have the preeminence in the rearing of your children and in your marriage. Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in all things to the Christian. Let's keep that in mind. And then his exaltation after his ascension. I'll get over this quickly as I can. The Jewish state was overthrown and the temple was destroyed. Jesus Christ made reference to this and talked about it in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 24. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. And I believe it's inherited in Hebrews 10, 23 and 25 when he talks about exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Jewish state was overthrown, the temple of God destroyed in the city of Jerusalem as a direct result of the things that were done to Jesus Christ. And the Roman Empire was destroyed as a result of it. Daniel, a long time ago, said he mentioned the four great kingdoms and culminating in the Roman Empire. And he said there would be a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it would become a great mountain and fill all the earth, and it would break in peace and crumble into nothingness all of the kingdoms of this world. Christianity was, I think, the principal thing. Now, historians probably wouldn't agree with this, secular historians, but I firmly believe that Christianity was the predominant thing in the ultimate overthrow and the crushing into nothingness of the great Roman Empire, the greatest world empire that has existed on the face of this earth. All time dates from his birth. His coming into this world has changed the face of the world politically, and I don't have time to go into all of this, but I simply mention it economically, culturally, as well as morally and spiritually, but I have abundant proof that I could offer to sustain these points. He's the most influential teacher of all human history. All other teachers fade into insignificance as compared to the influence and power of the teaching of Jesus Christ. No philosopher, no teacher on earth has ever taught any system of teaching that has transformed human character like the teaching of Jesus Christ. No one. The teaching of Jesus Christ can take the worst human being on earth and he can transform him into the divine image. Only Jesus Christ and his powerful gospel can do this. Finally, his ultimate exaltation with his coming again, the resurrection and the final judgment. He's coming to raise all the dead, John 5:28-29. He's going to take the righteous and change them. Those that are living, he's going to change them, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And together with the risen dead, the righteous dead, they're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. What a glorious thing that will be. There will be a great judgment when all the earth will be gathered before him. He'll divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. To those on his right hand, he'll say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To those on his left, he will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he will be glorified in his glorified saints. I think this is what is being talked about over in 2 Thessalonians when he said, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." Think what a glorious thing it will be when all of the righteous living will be changed into the image of Jesus Christ, and when the dead raised, the righteous dead raised, will be changed likewise, and together they meet and surround the Lord with the heavenly host that accompany him here in the air. Think of the glory of that great assembly as they rise to meet him and join him, and then he takes them on with him into glory. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, Jude anticipated this when he talked about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. Now, as a matter of closing this, I want to read you the 24th Psalm. We're just going to read the Psalm because, in my judgment, this refers to the coming of Jesus Christ to his throne in heaven. And I think this indicates the glory as it's restored to him. And what a wonderful thing it will be. And with this, we will bring our lesson tonight to a close. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift," now here it is, "lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Can't you just see the Lord having raised from the dead? And I believe the clouds that received him into heaven, it's from the Greek word nathos in Greek, and it can mean a multitude. I don't believe it were just the rain clouds of heaven. I believe it appeared to the people on earth to be clouds, but the great host of heaven's angels met him as he arose. And here is the scene as pictured by the psalmist as he approached the heavenly city, and this marvelous sound: "Lift up the gates, open the gates, let the King of glory come in." The exaltation of Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be a servant of the King of kings and Lord of lords? Don't you love him for what he's done for you? And if you're not a believer tonight, if you're not a Christian, we earnestly plead with you with all the passion of our hearts that you consider these things that God has done for you in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And tonight, turn from a life of sin. Set your eyes and your heart upon heaven, believing him to be the Son of God. Repent of the gross sins of your life. Confess your faith and cast yourself upon divine mercy and grace for salvation by being buried with him by baptism into death, rising to walk in a new life. And if you've gone astray after becoming a child of God, repent of the sin that you've done against the God of heaven and the Lord of glory who loved you and died for you. Confess your sins and ask for his forgiveness. And on the basis of his blood, you'll be restored to his favor, and you'll be on your way to heaven and eternity and glory beyond the power of words to describe. While together we stand and sing, we bid you come.